Well, we come this evening then to our final study in the life of Jacob. Strictly speaking, I suppose, the Jacob narrative in the book of Genesis finishes in chapter 35, the chapter that we were looking at last time. Chapter 36 is a genealogy, and then from chapter 37 until the end of the book, the book of Genesis is taken up really with the Joseph narrative. But having said that, Jacob doesn't die in chapter 35, and he continues, in fact, to have a significant presence throughout the Joseph narrative. Indeed, it's very interesting that Jacob only actually dies about 25 verses before Joseph dies. And so I don't think we can really do justice to the life of Jacob without taking account of these last few chapters of the book. And so this evening, then, I'd just like us to look at this last part of Jacob's life. And I'd like to do so under four headings. Noticing, first of all, this evening, Jacob's ordeal. Jacob's ordeal. Now, as the Joseph narrative commences at the beginning of chapter 37, it's pretty clear that Jacob, as we would say, has gone into retirement. He's no longer spending long days out in the fields. His sons are now doing that for him. His sons are now looking after his flocks. And as a reader who has followed through Jacob's whole life story, you're kind of hoping that he'll be able to enjoy a nice and happy retirement. He seems to deserve it. His life has been so difficult, even from when he was in his mother's womb, before he was born. Even there, he had no peace, did he? Even there was that jostling with his twin brother Esau, and that just set the tone for a whole life of difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. There was the fallout with Esau, and then there was the mistreatment from his uncle Laban, and then there were all the tensions within his family, after he had married both Rachel and Leah. And then, of course, most painfully of all for Jacob, there was the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, in childbirth. And so, as I say, having been through all this with Jacob as a reader, you're just kind of hoping that now he'll be able to put all of that behind him, all the sadness, all the tears, all the pain behind him, and he'll be able to join his local bowls club and work on his stamp collection and get lots of free bus travel and all the things that retired people enjoy. But sadly, it doesn't work out like that at all. And in actual fact, Jacob's retirement is every bit as painful as anything that has gone before. First of all, and most obviously, of course, there's the loss of Joseph. Now, with regard to the whole Joseph business, it seems to me that this is another example, actually, of Jacob's irresponsible parenting. We noticed a few weeks ago in chapter 34 that Jacob, with regard to his daughter Dinah, went to one extreme, and he didn't seem to care really at all about Dinah, to the extent that even when Dinah was the victim of a horrible sexual assault, he didn't seem to be all that bothered really. But here now, in the case of his son Joseph, he goes to the other extreme and he indulges Joseph to the extent that Joseph thinks nothing of going around tactlessly telling his brothers about all the controversial dreams that he has been having. And it's interesting, isn't it, that both of these extremes are equally disastrous. His irresponsible parenting in Dinah's case precipitates his sons carrying out that bloody massacre in Shechem. And his irresponsible parenting in Joseph's case precipitates his sons capturing their brother and selling him cruelly into slavery. And those of us here tonight who are parents must always be careful to avoid both of those extremes. On the one hand, loving our children, loving them with that tender, caring, concerned love that was so absent in Jacob's relationship with Dinah. And yet, on the other hand, never indulging our children with that mindless, character-damaging indulgence that was so prominent in Jacob's relationship with Joseph. But regardless, anyway, of Jacob's parental faults, it must have been extremely painful for him what took place with Joseph. It must have been unimaginably painful for him that day that he was handed the blood-stained robe, which seemed to him irrefutable evidence his son had been butchered by a wild animal. Not only was there the sheer sense of bereavement, which must, of course, have been the worst aspect of it, but I'm sure there was a sense of guilt as well. We hear, don't we, in the newspapers how Kate and Jerry McCann are haunted by the fact they left their daughter unattended in that holiday apartment in Portugal. And I'm sure that Jacob was haunted by the fact that he had so blithely sent off his son on this mission alone into the Canaanite countryside. And so there are all these different aspects of the pain that must have filled the heart of Jacob as he clutched onto that robe and came to terms with the fact that his son was gone. But the loss of Joseph wasn't the end of Jacob's retirement ordeal, as I've called it. In chapter 42, we read of a terrible famine striking the land of Canaan. Now that must have been a hard experience for Jacob as well. It must have been a great cause of worry for the old man as he looked at all his sons and their wives and all their children and their servants and their animals, and he must have wondered, how are we going to feed all this household? Where are they going to find their next meal? In the ravages of this famine that has struck the land. But then it gets worse than that, because of course subsequently and connected to the fact of the famine, something else happens. There comes a point when Jacob has to wave goodbye to the other son that his beloved wife Rachel had borne him, Benjamin, and he had to allow him reluctantly to go off to Egypt with his brothers because some crazy governor in Egypt wasn't allowing the family to buy any grain unless they first brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, down there to meet him. And so, do you see what I'm saying? In this retirement of Jacob, it's far from peaceful, far from quiet, far from happy. On the contrary, it just seems to be riddled with crisis and tragedy. The loss of his son Joseph, the famine that struck the land of Canaan, and then him having to risk the safety of his next favorite son, Benjamin, sending him off to Egypt. But the reason I'm drawing your attention to this evening isn't simply to evoke your sympathy for Jacob. It's rather to point your attention to something fascinating and something amazing here. And it's this, that Jacob ultimately benefits from all this. Jacob ultimately benefits from all this. Why do I say that? Well, take, first of all, the loss of Joseph. Do you remember how at the end of chapter 35, we have there, or it's not quite the end of chapter 35, but nearly the end of the chapter, we have there a list of Jacob's sons. And it's an interesting list because Jacob's sons are listed there in terms of their mothers. That's the way it's set out. So you have Leah's sons, and then you have Rachel's sons, and then you have Bilhah's sons, and then you have Zilpah's sons. They're set out in that kind of framework. And why is that? Why does the narrator lay out Jacob's sons like that? Well, the answer is, I think, because he's highlighting the dividedness of this family. He's alerting us to the tensions that there are within this family due to Jacob's polygamous marital setup. And it must have been a real heartache for Jacob, mustn't it? To see these tensions and these divisions within his own kin, within his own children, his own family. And it must have seemed to him like an intractable problem. How was there ever going to be any answer? How was there ever going to be any solution to all these tensions and all these divisions within his family? And yet, when you come to chapter 45, verse 15, for instance, you have this wonderful beautiful, moving picture of Jacob's sons kissing each other, weeping over each other, talking with each other. Fraternal relations between them could not be better. And how has that come about? How have we got from the end of chapter 35 and that ominous list of Jacob's sons to chapter 45, verse 15, and this moving scene of them all together and enjoying one another's presence? Well, the answer is, it's through Joseph having been sold into Egypt. And there in Egypt, having become this powerful governor. And there, as this powerful governor, having had this encounter with his brothers who have come to buy grain from him. And so you see, the painful loss of Joseph for all those years is actually the very thing that brings about that reconciliation of Jacob's family, which he must have longed for and prayed for so many times. Or then take the famine. And you can imagine, can't you, that as this famine hit the land of Canaan, Jacob, who was retired, yes, but would still have retained his farming instincts, he would have looked out each day, wouldn't he, at the weather conditions and at the progress or lack of it in his crops. And you can imagine his consternation increasing as day after day went by and nothing seemed to change and the famine was getting worse and more set in. And he just hoped that it wouldn't come to that point at which he had to send his sons off to Egypt, where he had heard grain was much more plentiful. He just hoped that something might change in the weather conditions, something might change in his crops before he had to send them off to Egypt like that. But of course, nothing did change. And the day did come when he had to send his sons off to Egypt to buy grain. But then, sure enough, his sons bought grain. They came back again. They had plenty of grain for a time. And you can imagine Jacob again, just checking assiduously the conditions every day. Again, looking at the weather. Again, looking at the crops, hoping that it wouldn't come to the point where again he had to send his sons off to Egypt to buy more grain, especially as this time they would have to take Benjamin with them. And yet, as day after day went by, and week after week, and month after month, eventually that day did come. And once again, Jacob had to, with a heavy heart, send his children off to Egypt to buy more grain. And yet, you see, it's these very trips to Egypt, which Jacob wouldn't have wished for in a million years, which Jacob would never have chosen, Jacob would never have written into the script. It's these very trips to Egypt which are, in fact, bringing Jacob nearer and nearer the reunion with the son that he thought was long since dead. And so, do you see what I'm saying? That in all the different aspects of Jacob's ongoing ordeal, that something is happening here. They are working out for good. That it's out of the loss of Joseph, and it's out of this terrible famine, that the family has been brought together. And that even Jacob and Joseph himself are going to be brought together again. And how do we account for that? Is it just good luck? Well, of course it's not. The answer is that Jacob's God was that very God of whom we sang in our opening praise this evening. That Father who is sovereign. And who in all the most unpleasant and unpalatable events and circumstances that he ordains for his children, always has his children's best interests at heart. And so often, so surprisingly, turns their deepest crises into their greatest blessings, and their deepest afflictions into their most delightful surprises. And perhaps this evening, you're in the middle of an ordeal. Perhaps this evening even, you're in the midst of some ordeal at the very point in your life when you had hoped, like Jacob, to be enjoying your retirement. And I don't want to play down for one moment this evening the reality of that ordeal and the painfulness of that ordeal and the the tears and the stress that are your daily experience. But I do want to point you to our God and to remind you that our God has a history of turning blood-stained robes into family reconciliations and empty food cupboards into unexpected reunions. And he's still doing that kind of thing. He's no less sovereign tonight than ever he has been. He's no less inexhaustibly resourceful tonight than ever he has been. And he's no less committed to the welfare of his children tonight than ever he has been. Are you realizing that? Are you grasping the comfort of that tonight? That the God of Jacob, this sovereign God, this kind God, this compassionate, generous, wise God, is our refuge, strong and sure. Jacob's ordeal. But secondly this evening, Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith. Now I'm sure that at times during our series in the life of Jacob, you've probably felt quite dizzy and quite disorientated at the sheer variableness, the sheer changeableness in Jacob's spiritual health. There have been times when he has displayed the most outstanding faith in God's promises and obedience to God's ethical requirements. And yet equally there have been other times when such trust and such obedience seem to have been almost altogether absent. And yet we saw, didn't we, back in chapter 32, that the very fact that God renames Jacob was an indication that the general trend, at least, of Jacob's life, the general trend, has been one of character development and character improvement. And I think that's borne out as we come now to the last part of Jacob's life, because it's very clear as we view him here in these final chapters of Genesis that he's come on. He's not the same man that so many times we have shaken our heads at as we've been going through this series. There's been change. There's been maturation. His faith is now much more mature than it was many chapters ago. I just want to point you to one or two evidences of that. How does Jacob's faith manifest itself here in this last part of his life? Well, first of all, it manifests itself in Jacob's potted autobiography. I'm referring to chapter 48, the chapter that we read earlier on, and verse 15. This is in the context now of Jacob pronouncing a benediction on his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in verse 15, in, as I say, the very act of pronouncing this benediction, he gives a potted autobiography. It's very potted. He says in the second half, well, I'll read the verse. May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And then so he goes on. In some of your versions, it may say the God who has fed me. But I think the Hebrew certainly more literally means the God who has shepherded me, the God who has been my shepherd. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful that Jacob can give that testimony here at the end of his life. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. All my life. That must include, therefore, the day that Jacob had fled from Canaan because his brother Esau wanted to murder him. And it must include the day that he had woken up the morning after his marriage, his wedding, only to discover that it was Leah in his bed and not Rachel, whom he had hoped and wanted to marry. And it must include the day that his wife Rachel, suffering from barrenness, had marched in on him and said, "Give me children or I'll die." And it must include the day that he'd hoped to get a golden handshake from Laban so that he could return back to Canaan, but Laban refused him and wouldn't give him the handshake that he wanted. And it must include the day that Rachel died on the journey giving birth to Benjamin. And it must include the day that Reuben had gone into his tent and slept with his concubine, Bilhah. And it must include the day that his father Isaac had died and he had had to bury him. And it must include the day that he had found out that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And it must include the day that he had had to wave goodbye to Benjamin and let him go off with his brothers to Egypt. Now, these certainly weren't green pastures and still waters. Those were days spent in the valley of the shadow of death. Those were dark days. Those were days surrounded by many enemies. And yet Jacob can say, all my life, he has shepherded me. Experiences. Even in those days in the valley of the shadow of death, even in those days where many enemies were surrounding me, the Lord has been my shepherd. And it's not that Jacob was simply temperamentally a glass half full man rather than a glass half empty man. Because you only have to flick back one chapter to chapter 47 to discover that. There in chapter 47, Joseph introduces his father, Jacob, to his boss, Pharaoh. And it's an interesting little encounter. And Pharaoh asks him in verse 8, "How old are you?" Obviously, he was a distinctly tactless sort of man, or either that or cultural norms were a bit different back then. But he asks Jacob his age, and Jacob responds to him, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." They've been difficult. "My life's been difficult," he says. He's quite open about that. He's quite unreserved about that. And yet, despite the difficulty and in the midst of the difficulty, he can say, "The Lord has been my shepherd." And I think that that is a wonderful example of true Christian faith. It wonderfully captures the tension that is involved in true Christian faith. On the one hand, true faith owns up to the difficulty of life. It acknowledges that life is difficult. It acknowledges that this is a veil of tears. It doesn't go around with a cheesy grin on its face saying, "Isn't life wonderful because we're Christians? Isn't everything great?" One of the most moving books that I've ever read, I think, is a little book by a man named Nicholas Wolterstorff. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a contemporary theologian, I think, or philosopher, one of the two. And in the 1980s, he lost his son in a tragic mountaineering accident. And sometime later, he wrote a book entitled Lament for a Son. And in that book, he talks about how in the months and years after his son's death, people would come up to him and say, "Have you come to terms with what happened?" And he just found this an abhorrent concept, that a Christian should ever come to terms with death. And he writes at one point in the book, he says this, "I shall try to keep the wound from healing." And you might be surprised at that. This is a Christian man writing, "I shall try to keep the wound from healing." Why? Because he says this, "In recognition of our living still in the old order of things." And you see, he's saying, yes, I know that one day there's going to be a new order. I know that one day death and every other tragedy is going to be reversed and there's going to be a day of resurrection. But it hasn't happened yet. And still we're in the old order of things. And in recognition of that, in recognition of the great not yet that is written over all of our heads, I'm going to keep my wounds from healing. I'm going to weep. I'm going to lament. I'm going to cry. I'm going to hurt. It's recognizing God's chronology. It's recognizing he hasn't yet consummated and worked out all the implications of the redemption that was secured on the cross of Calvary. And that, I think, is part of true faith, that aspect of the tension, recognizing that life is difficult. And yet, the other aspect of it, of course, is being able to say in everything, the Lord is my shepherd. And having that underlying persuasion, that underlying assurance, that underlying conviction, that even in the tears and even in the lamentations, that God is my shepherd, God is leading, God is doing something purposeful and wise. Jacob's faith, as I say, wonderfully captures this tension, and I wonder, does ours? Are we acknowledging that God hasn't finished his redemption yet? Still, we're in the old order. Are we giving recognition to that? Not living in denial of that. But on the other hand, are we acknowledging that in it all, God is our shepherd? But then his faith manifests itself, secondly, in his expectation of the future. His expectation of the future. You see, there's something very odd, isn't there, about this ending to the life of Jacob. In one way, of course, it's a great climax, the fact that Jacob ends his life in Egypt. It's a great climax because he's ending his life in Egypt, being reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph. But on the other hand, there's something, as I say, very odd about it, isn't there? Because, of course, so much of his life to this point has been spent in the struggle to get back to Canaan, because it's Canaan that God has promised him. That's the promised land. And it was to get back to Canaan that he struggled those 20 years with Laban and with Esau. That was always the great goal, getting back to Canaan, getting back to the promised land. And yet now suddenly that seems to have disappeared from the agenda altogether as Jacob ends his life in foreign Egypt. And yet, of course, when you probe a bit more carefully, it hasn't disappeared from the agenda. Because Jacob speaks much of the promised land, doesn't he? Even in the passage that we read at the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 48. He says to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one, and so on, he promises a specific part of the land. And so Jacob is saying, look, the promise is still alive and well. It's still operating. You will go to Canaan. And that in itself then demonstrates a faith, doesn't it, in God's promise. But I think we can go further than that. There's something more in this future expectation. Because there's a very interesting emphasis, isn't there, at the end of chapter 49. At the end of chapter 49, Jacob now is on the very verge of dying. And he says there to Joseph and his other sons, bury me with my fathers, this is verse 29, bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And he describes where that is, near Mamre, in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Jacob wants to be buried in Canaan. Now why is that? Why is he so bothered about this? Is this just Jacob clutching at straws, acknowledging that in reality, he hasn't lived in the promised land all that much during his life, and he's just clutching at straws, asking that he might be buried there? Or is it perhaps some superstitious act that he's engaging in, wanting his bones to end up in Canaan? Well, no, it's not. I don't think it is superstition. I think it's symbolism, but it's not superstition. I think that Jacob believes here that even though he's on the verge of dying, his connection with Canaan isn't ending. In his death, his connection with Canaan isn't ending. Because you see, Jacob, understands, I'm sure he only had the vaguest concept of this, but Jacob in some sense, I think, grasped that Canaan was more than simply a homeland that God had graciously provided for the patriarchs to dwell in. He grasped to some extent, I think, that Canaan actually represented and visualized, if you like, something much greater than simply that piece of land in the Middle East. And we know exactly what that means, don't we? We know from the full biblical revelation that that was indeed the case, that Canaan did represent and visualize something much greater, nothing less than the whole restored creation that God still has as the great goal of his redemptive program. And I think you see that Jacob grasped to some extent that even though he would never set foot again in the physical land of Canaan, he would set foot one day with all of God's redeemed people from all the ages in the thing that Canaan typified and looked forward to and represented. He would set foot in the restored creation that God is one day going to bring about. It wasn't that Jacob felt that by being buried in Canaan, it improved his chances of setting foot in the ultimate promised land of heaven. But it was simply an expression of his faith, I think. By doing this, by being so concerned that his bones be buried in Canaan, it was an expression of his faith that one day he would set foot in the ultimate Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth. And so for us to have the equivalent faith to Jacob doesn't mean to send our bones off to Canaan when we die, off to the Middle East somewhere, to be buried in the land of Israel. For us to have the equivalent faith means for us to be daily excited about the new heavens and the new earth that God has in store for us. For us to daily set our eyes upon this wonderful new creation that God is one day going to unveil before our eyes and one day going to usher us into to enjoy for all eternity. Are you doing that? Do you have Jacob's faith in the ultimate goal of God's redemption? A new land, a promised land, a new place where we shall dwell in happiness and joy forever. You all know the black gospel song, When the Saints Go Marching In. And there's a wonderful verse toward the end of that long song that you might not know, which goes like this. That some say this world of trouble is the only one we need. But I'm waiting for that morning when the new world is revealed. Is that your faith this evening? Are you waiting for that morning when the new world is revealed? When God finally unveils this unmarred creation so full of beauty and delight for his people. So we've seen Jacob's fail and Jacob's faith. But then thirdly, Jacob's prophecy. Because in chapter 49, we have a very interesting chapter. Jacob assembling his sons around him before he dies and addressing each one of them in turn. And it's a fascinating chapter. It repays much careful study as he talks about things that lie ahead for his sons and particularly for the tribes that would come from his sons. But the most interesting and the most wonderful detail in that is the words that he addresses to Judah, his son Judah, in verse 10 to 12. And we've so often during this series gone back, haven't we, to the beginning. We've gone back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we've spoken, haven't we, about that first great promise of redemption which God gave there in the immediate aftermath of the fall. And the way in which he promised that one day he was going to bring into this world a conqueror, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through the life of Jacob, that Jacob is the seed of the woman in one sense. He's part of that seed. And we've seen that because of that, in his life, there are vague foreshadowings, flickering foreshadowings at times, of what the ultimate seed of the woman would do in his ultimate victory over the seed of the serpent. And yet we've also said so many times that Jacob isn't the seed of the woman. He isn't the final seed. He isn't the final conqueror that had ultimately been predicted there in Genesis 3:15. But here you see now, as Jacob dies, he engages in prophecy, inspired by the Spirit of God. And he gives us a bit more information about this conqueror who's coming, this king, this skull crusher, who is coming one day to do away with the serpent himself. And he tells us, doesn't he, that that he was going to come from the line of Judah. We know he's going to be the seed of the woman. We know he's going to come from the human race. Now it's specified a bit more. It's narrowed down. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Who's he talking about? Well, he can only be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because look at how he continues. And the obedience of the nations is his. No other king from the tribe of Judah ever had the obedience of all the nations. Not even Solomon, as we were saying earlier when we sang Psalm 72. But increasingly today, as people in Nigeria and Uganda and South Korea and India and Eastern Europe and so many parts of our world bow the knee to King Jesus, increasingly he is enjoying the obedience of the nations. And then not only that, but then there's going to be all this unfettered prosperity. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This idea of just mass prosperity. Only Jesus is ever going to bring that about when finally, as we've been saying, he ushers in his new creation. So it's a wonderful prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you glorying in the King whom Jacob prophesied, King Jesus? But finally, and very briefly, Jacob's death. We've seen Jacob's ordeal, Jacob's faith, Jacob's prophecy, Jacob's death. And it's just one phrase I really want to draw your attention to. The phrase that we read in verse 29 and again in verse 33. In verse 29, Jacob says, I am about to be gathered to my people. And then again in verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Jacob, as we've said, had a difficult life. And I suppose one of the chief difficulties of it was the sad and marred relationships that he had had. You think of his relationship with his mother, Rebekah. Jacob, we know from the start of his life, was a home bird. He was a quiet lad who liked to stay around the tents with his mother. And yet, of course, when Jacob had to flee the land to escape Esau, he had to say goodbye to his mother and he would never see him again, never see her again. Think of his relationship with his father, Isaac. And although that was a slightly more problematic relationship, yet still there's something terribly sad, isn't there, about the fact that the two of them were separated for so many years as Jacob was in exile in Haran and Isaac was still back home in Beersheba. You think about his relationship with his dear wife, Rachel, and the way in which that was so marred by the other wives that were brought into the marriage, which Jacob never wanted. And then, of course, it was so tragically cut short by Rachel's death, giving birth to Benjamin. These relationships so marred by sadness. And yet you see here, I think, in this phrase, at the end of chapter 49, we've been reminded that wasn't the end of the story for Jacob's relationships with his mother and his father and his wife. In his death, Jacob was going to be gathered to his people. And the relationships were going to continue with his fathers and forefathers and with those who had already departed this world and already gone to be with the Lord. And it's a wonderful element, this, I think, of the biblical hope that so often we neglect. Yes, of course, the great thing about the future for us as Christians is being ushered into the presence and fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the chief glory. But we're going to be gathered to our people as well. We're going to be reunited with those with whom we've had precious relationship here on this earth. And we're going to be brought back together with those whose relationships with us have perhaps been saddened and marred by various griefs and difficulties. You see it, don't you, with King David, the way in which he looked forward so much to being reunited one day with his infant child who had died. He won't come to me, but I will go to him. You see it in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the way in which they were so bothered that Christ might come, and that those who had already died, that they loved so much, they might miss out on it all. They might miss out on the glory of it all, and they might miss out on the resurrection and heaven to come. And Paul assures them, no, that won't happen. But we shall all be gathered together, and together we shall meet Christ in the air. It's a wonderful element of the biblical hope, being gathered to our people when we pass from time into eternity. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that day when we shall be reunited with all those who have gone before us? Perhaps you feel increasingly lonely in this world because increasingly your dearest friends are in heaven. They've already gone. Are you looking forward to seeing their faces again, to embracing them again, to picking up relationships with them, no longer to be marred by the selfishness and the sin that mars our relationships right now, no longer to be marred by tiredness and frustration, and most wonderfully of all, no longer to be marred by the shadow of impending death hanging over them? Those of you who have seen the film Gladiator will know of how at the end of that film the hero dies, and as he dies you see him going through a door and into this sunlit meadow, and his wife and his children who have died before him, being tortured in fact, running toward him, and it's a very moving and powerful scene. And yet that's just fiction. That's just the world engaging in fantasy. That's just the world that knows in its heart of hearts, knows in its conscience that in actual fact it's the wrath of God that lies ahead for those who haven't believed in Jesus Christ, engaging in a bit of wish fulfillment. But this isn't. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God saying that for those of us who are God's people, a reunion with our heavenly family awaits us. I remember at the end of my time at university in Aberystwyth, on the very last Sunday, the minister of the church, Jeff Thomas, on the Sunday evening, he prayed for all the students who were leaving. And it was obviously a very poignant occasion. We were all going off to different parts of the country, or the world even, and not knowing when we were going to see each other again. And Jeff prayed for all the students who were leaving. And then in his final petition, he said, "Grant that we will meet at the feet of Jesus Christ." And that's our hope. Every time we leave each other on a Sunday, we don't know when we're going to meet, when we're going to see our brothers and sisters again. We don't know what a day or an hour may have for us. We don't know when we shall see each other again. But we know this, that we shall one day meet at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered to our people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray indeed, echoing the prayer just mentioned, that one day we shall all meet at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us, Lord, until that day. Keep us with our hope fixed on the one who has won it all for us by his pain and death on Calvary's cross. Keep us faithful to the end. Keep us with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your glorious Son and our wonderful Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.